I have a confession to make before I get started. I was tempted this week to soft pedal. So what I mean by that is if you're new to Redeemer, you have probably not likely encountered a catechism before. That's probably a new thing for you, the idea that somebody would be up here reading an unbolded portion and then you would follow in a bolded portion. That's foreign to probably most people's church experience, and even though, I mean, it was considered essential for 1900 years. And the way that we have things on rotation, that was the catechism, and then the confession and promise of grace, the 1 Corinthians 6:9 was paired up in our table that I have to pair that up. And I was like, oh, this will be a heavy week. So I texted a friend, and I was like, is this too much? Is this just too much to do this catechism of damnation, which, candidly, you just don't hear a lot, and then with a very, unfortunately, controversial passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Is that, if we pair that up, does that make visitors perceive us as hellfire brimstone? I even texted a friend, you know, that. And because our ears have grown, I know that our ears have grown used to hearing what they want, and pastoral wisdom is knowing when to use the staff to gently prod people to green pastures and when occasionally to take the hook and yank a sheep to green pastures. It's like, is this too aggressive? I got the text back from this dear friend. He said, not at all. And I was assured by him, but then immediately convicted, this is the temptation of the ninth commandment, to bear false witness. Because if we had soft-pedaled, if we had let off the gas from just the way the systems of our church work and our regular rhythm of readings, if I had been tempted to soft-pedal, then I'd be bearing false witness about the reality of what God's Word teaches. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, reveals our struggle with the truth. That in each of us has an intense struggle with the truth and a deeper heart issue of pride, insecurity, the perception of others, fear of what they might think, and it leads us to distort reality, either through negligence, through maybe not telling the whole truth, or perhaps an outright deceit. But in Christ, who is truth himself, we find the freedom to speak honestly, to speak truth in such a way that it actually can build one another up. Think about this. If a surgeon reads a diagnosis, I was talking to a visitor who works at CCI. If the oncologist comes into the room and soft pedals the diagnosis to a sick individual, it's not that bad. Is that person served by that doctor? Or, in fear, is that doctor, he or she, fearing that patient and actually going to do harm by not being honest? Sometimes the scalpel of the surgeon is the most generous thing. So as we read the ninth commandment today, as we consider it and take it up, I want for you to think not mainly about false witness, because just like all of these other commandments, there's a greater heart issue. Christ teaches us that the issue of the law is the heart. The law is good, but we have an issue in our heart. So we're going to expose that today. It's our fear of the truth, because when we reckon with the truth, it actually exposes us, and it reveals who we truly are and the gap between what we ought to be and who we really are. And that gap exposes us, and we need Christ to bridge that. So I got a few points today that we want to cover. And my first point today is that truth matters because God is truth. Truth matters because God is truth. Church family, you know, occasionally we have to pull out the scuba mask and put it on because we have to dive deep, okay? So today's one of those days. I'm going to guide you along. We're going to be in the Word. But occasionally, in order to help you understand what's at stake in the ninth commandment, need you to put on your scuba mask so we can dive deep. We'll come back up to the surface. You can take your mask off, take a breath of air. There'll be two times where we'll put on that metaphorical mask together. Because occasionally my role as pastor, if I'm doing my job right, it's to help you understand the stakes of what God reveals in his word. There are stakes involved here. The ninth commandment prohibits lying because truth matters. Truth matters because it's foundational to God's character. Think about what Numbers 23:19 says. Let me remind you of what it says. He says, quote, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Unlike humanity, God doesn't change his mind and he doesn't deceive people. God is who he is, and he says what he says, and there's no deceit within him. It's very different than humanity, which is always negotiating how much truth do I have to reveal in order to get by. We see his character reflected, and we align ourselves with the enemy when we allow for our lives to be dominated by untruth or lies. Remember what Jesus calls the father of lies, John 8:44, right? Bearing false witness, then, is not just a sin against another person. It actually reveals our out-of-step nature with God's character. The fact that we, like Satan in the garden, twist words, conceal truths, and deceive. God, however, is consistent and unchanging in all things. Hebrews 6:18 reminds us it's impossible for God to lie. That means that everything he says can be trusted and everything he promises will come to pass. So the stakes are high. If God's people are not marked by truthfulness, then in our witness, how can the world trust that God himself is truthful? So if you have your copy of God's word, let me just remind you of the ninth commandment, Exodus 20:16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I want to give for us a biblical theology today of lying and of truth. And my goal is to help you connect a lot of different passages in the scriptures to understand how truth really matters. And that when we talk about the gospel and what it means and what it says, our witness to the truth in our lives and our speech has stakes. So under that God is truth, I want you to know that we're created to know God, which is to say we're created to seek truth. Remember what the psalmist writes in Psalm 31:5. He calls God the God of truth, which is to say that God is himself the source of truth. That's the genitive of possession. So when he is truth, what we're saying is God equals truth. So there's not a truth higher than God, and there's not something outside of God that's true. God himself, who he is true. To seek truth is to seek God himself. Remember what Jeremiah the prophet wrote. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So the pursuit of truth, the pursuit of God, who is of truth, the God of truth, is to not just merely an intellectual endeavor, it is a relational pursuit. When you're seeking truth, when you're understanding what really is, you're seeking after God. And that's what we're created to be, created to do. Remind you again, it's one of the most important ways and stories through which you have to understand all of Scripture, that in a perfect place, in a perfect time, God gave mankind everything they needed for life and happiness, for blessed state. And in a moment of lie, they doubted God's goodness and took of a fruit from which they were forbidden to eat, and in so doing, ripped asunder the fabric of reality. And it was at the base of that, at the bottom, that was a lie. Did he really say? Of course, that wasn't true. Eve was deceived, as was Adam. Both were deceived because the deceiver had lied to them. And from then on, in all of humanity, the first action that humanity takes is to conceal, to not actually live in light of the truth. What do? They hide themselves from God. And they hide themselves from each other by fashioning fig leaves for each other. Could have been figs, right? They cover themselves. And God has to expose them, bring them out into the light, the truth of what really happened. Who told you this? Who told you you were naked? And then cover their untruthfulness, their lies. He covers their shame. Because we're created to know God, which is to seek truth. And I want you to see that because I want you to see the unprecedented opportunities in front of us. And so I hope to actually give you great confidence because I am greatly encouraged, actually. I want for you to be encouraged about your evangelism and evangelistic prospects. I want you to be encouraged because I want you to see the unprecedented opportunity before us. Because our post-truth age is an opportunity for gospel advance. Our post-truth age is an opportunity for gospel advance. You might think, post-truth, what in the world is that, okay? The internet age, this is scuba gear on now, so we're going to dive deep, okay? The internet age has democratized content in a sense that it's very difficult to have editorial controls to actually determine what is real and what is not. Most alarming to me was watching AI-generated images come out of Hurricane Helene in western North Carolina. And some of us watched our parents, perhaps grandparents, not be able to discern what a real image versus a fake image was. Do you remember these? One was of a beautiful girl carrying a kitten. An overlaid text was just a political statement. And watching that unfold, I wasn't particularly angry. I was more alarmed because it no longer mattered whether that image was even real or not. That was actually completely unimportant in the entire equation. What mattered was, did it elicit an emotional response? The fact that that photo wasn't actually a photograph, it was not even real, didn't matter to the people who posted it, who shared it, who propagated the ideas communicated in the original post. This is very different than what many of you have come to be accustomed with of postmodernism, and that's why you need your gear on here, because I want you to see we're actually in a pivot now intellectually. We're moving from a place of postmodernism to actually a place of post-truth, where postmodernism doesn't deny that there is an objective truth. It just says it's unknowable by you because you're locked into your perspective. And so it has a perspectival understanding of truth. There's only approximations. Post-truth itself actually means, and this is the intellectual current of, unfortunately, a majority of Americans today, that the truth is actually irrelevant. And what matters is what you feel or what kind of emotional response you can evoke from the content that you create. So postmodernism, again, it challenges the foundations of objective truth, but it doesn't dismiss truth as irrelevant. Post-truth, our current, it's only in the last few years, the last 5 years that we've been kind of falling into this, actively dismisses objective truth when it's inconvenient, creating a reality where facts are sidelined in favor of persuasion and personal belief. And that shift has consequences for society, but I will submit to you opportunity for the gospel. So while our neighbors are swimming in doubt and in fear and in anxiety, because if you don't know what's real, you're anxious. And we know that ours is an anxious age. That shift has real opportunity for us to bear witness to the gospel, okay? Because if truth is relative, we have to ask this question, how do we get people to see God? But that's not new. I want you to know that's not new, okay? This is a great hope to give you. This is a consequence, I hope you still have your gear on, just bear with me for a little bit more, we'll come up for air in just a moment, of the repaganization of intellectual life in the West. So it's not postmodernism that we're actually seeing. What we're really seeing is a repaganization of the West, which is to say, as God has left the culture, so to speak, he isn't really left in reality, but in our mind's sake, we no longer think about God, we no longer think about truth. We're in a place where we're much like the world of Pilate. Let me remind you, do you remember what Pilate says in the courtroom when Jesus is on trial? This is not a postmodern statement. This is a post-truth statement. John 18, 37, 38. There's an exchange between Pilate and Jesus where Jesus says, I am truth. This is he's arguing in the courtroom. And what's Pilate's question back to him? What is truth? Which is to say, how do I even know? This was the worldview of the Romans and the Greeks. It wasn't such that they thought or dismissed a truth. Certainly there were some philosophers who acknowledged that, but the vast majority of people just didn't think it mattered to understand what was the anchoring fact of the world, that you're created, that there is something rather than nothing, and because there's something rather than nothing, you need to figure out what that something is and live in light of it. That wasn't a thought pattern for them. But when truth becomes subjective, it's molded to form personal preferences or any other political agendas, human beings lose their grounding. Because we're created to know God and to seek truth because God is truth. When we don't think there's truth, the thing we are created for evaporates. And that's why your neighbors are in chaos. And they're in despair. And so you have this great opportunity to minister the gospel to them now, by reclaiming our confidence in truth. So if you're interested in reading more about this, I'll kind of turn your attention to a book by a guy named Carl Truman, Crisis of Confidence. I wish I could say more about all of this. Maybe one day we will. But as bearers of God's image, to move us forward, we're called to live in alignment with truth, even when it's inconvenient and countercultural. We're called to have the light of the gospel expose our hearts and not dismiss what we see inside. The fact that we are liars, cheats, lustful, angry, wrathful people. God's word says that it's like a sword, and it cuts us open and exposes us. But does God's word leave us there with that? No, he says, and immediately right after, God reminds us that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. So the Christian lives in honesty. This is who I really am. It would have been disingenuous for me to come up and start the sermon in any other way than confessing to you the way I almost thought about maybe we should soft pedal and bear false witness, right? The Christian exposes himself or herself in light of God's word to say, this is who I really am, this is the way I'm tempted, but this is the need I have in Christ. And our post-truth culture, it yearns for that. Remember what Philippians 2, what Paul writes. He says, in the midst of a crooked and distorted generation, Philippians 2:15 says, we can be blameless and pure children without fault in that warped and crooked generation. If we live in truth, Paul says, we will shine like stars in a world of dark chaos, of no ground. Everyone is going to look for a North Star to which they can anchor their soul. This is a great opportunity for you and for us and for Redeemer, but we won't get there unless we see lying, our second point, lying is an assault against ultimate reality in human relationships. So at a fundamental level, God gives this commandment to protect the integrity of the relationships in his covenant community. The ninth commandment exists because the people are coming out of Egypt and they're about to form a nation. And in Exodus, what's going to happen is God's going to reveal his judicial processes for handling things. As they organize themselves into the kingdom and settle in the land of Canaan, they're going to organize courts, kings, judges, all sorts of systems. And the ninth commandment exists to ensure that people recognize that on the account of certain things, that there's no false witness. Because false witness destroys trust. You can't live in a society where your default is suspicion to what your neighbor says. You can't build a society that way. So whether in legal matters or personal relationship, God intends for his people to be marked by truthful speech to each other. So there's a narrow and a broad meaning to our text today. The narrow meaning is just for a judicial application, okay? So just breaking down the words for you, we don't even have to go into the original language because it's very clear. Translators do a great job. When we say to bear false witness, if you're not familiar, it means to give. In a judicial context, there might be an accusation. And you might go to the elders at the gate of your city, and you might need someone to mediate this conflict. And you might bring a witness or two, you need to have two with you, to say your case before the elders, say, this is what happened. You could perhaps stack the witnesses against your plaintiff or your defendant, whichever the case may be. You could stack the deck. But that would be immoral. That's what we're talking about when you bear false witness to say in that context, this is what happened and it didn't really happen, either through neglect, malice, or outright deceit. Lying, right, is there. False, the Hebrew just means lie, okay? It's literally the word for lie. And then witness is your testimony. So it's a very judicial commandment here. I want to highlight the phrase there, against. Because the against implies the intent. God is exceptionally merciful. And the fact that his law doesn't forbid the accidents that we might make in exaggeration or misremembering things. Human memory is exceptionally faulty. We're very bad at storing details. It's just one of our neurological pathologies, the way we were created. But when God gives us law, he intends for us to see intent. So the degree of your intent, malice or neglect, is the extent to which the law is broken. If you were in court and you said anything other than, I don't know, that's potentially bearing false witness in this context. There are times when someone might accidentally misrepresent the truth. That's still a lie, but it's easily pardonable. We can't say it's not a lie because it's an assault against truth, but it's a pardonable one. There are times when you might exaggerate, and depending on context, maybe you're just with the bros, and you just want to talk about a story, and you're embellishing details. It's still a lie, but it's understandable that context. This isn't to be morally relativistic. It's to show that what's key here is intent. But if you were in a situation, and somebody asked you what happened, and the stakes were that person was going to lose their property, or their property boundary was going to be moved in a way in ancient Israel, and you said, I know for a fact that so-and-so moved this, and in fact, they didn't. That is what it means to bear false witness against your neighbor. And so in view here is the intent for deception and malice. One commentator pointed out the whole matter of responsibility here for the individual Israelite is for the integrity of the legal process. But by setting it in context with relationships within the covenant community, it becomes clear, like all the others, it describes what the life of an Israelite would be like in Yahweh's kingdom. That he is not to give, or she is not to give, a lying testimony in a legal proceeding. That's at the root, for sure. But ultimately, the testimony the Israelites give before the elders is to reveal the way that Yahweh himself engages with his people, which is that he never lies and he never cheats. Even under less formal circumstances, the Israelites were to be honest people. The ninth commandment then speaks not just to words we say, but the state of our hearts. Are our hearts intent on lying? Are they intent on deceiving? Why do we lie at the end of the day? We lie for one of two reasons, because we're coveting. We want something, we don't have it, so we get it. Or we lie because we've made an idol of people's opinions of us. That's just two of the reasons we might lie. We're afraid of what someone might think about us if we tell the truth. The root of our deception often lies in fears. Fears of what I don't have, or fears of what people might learn about me. But at times, it comes in pride, the desire to protect our own image. Consider this. Most lies that people tell, probably you, I know that you're not a lying bunch, but just think, if you ever have told a lie, it's probably to make yourself look better or to gain some sort of advantage. Each time we distort the truth, we're not only hurting others, but we're actually harming ourselves because we're constructing a false representation of what is real. And you can fall into your own lies to the sense that you can no longer live a real life anymore. It erodes our character, damages our relationships, and creates distance between us and God. I had an ethics professor in seminary, and his name was Ken Magnuson. Just one of the most godly men I've ever met in my entire life. An unbelievably godly man. And I'm in Starbucks with him, and we had a meeting that ran over. I was supposed to be on campus, which is about 15 minutes away then. So a person calls me like, hey, where are you at? I'm here. And I pick up the phone, and I interrupt him. I'm like, I've got to go. I'm very sorry. And I'm running kind of out of the Starbucks there off Frankfurt Avenue, and he's close, he's following behind me, and I tell this person on the phone, I don't remember who I was talking to, hey, I'm on the road, I'll be there in a minute. And got to there, followed all that through. Dr. Magnuson called me back about an hour later after he knew my meeting was over, and very gently reminded me that integrity is a very hard thing to earn, but exceptionally easy to lose. I wasn't on the road. The general spirit, we might say, like, I'm on my way, but I wasn't on the road, right? I was afraid of that person's perception of me, and I wanted to minimize the consequences of my lack of time management. And Magnuson's kind word in that moment, surgical. It was not a conviction in the sense that I'm disappointed in you. It is a reminder of the truth that integrity is hard to earn, but easy to lose. Brings me to my third point. Jesus Christ reveals truth to his people and makes them no longer liars. And when I say that, I'm just confessing to you a time when I lied. So what does it mean that I am telling you now that he makes us no longer liars? Because this is the good news of where the gospel is. We're all guilty of bearing false witness. Every single one of us has bared false witness at some point. We're all at some point shading the truth, deceiving others or telling lies to protect ourselves, minimizing things. But in Christ, we find forgiveness, transformation, and freedom. Because Jesus Christ is not only truth, capital T, himself, but he's also the one who frees us from the bondage of lies. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he dealt with sin once and for all and gives us new hearts to love the truth. Think about what he says about himself in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the truth because he is God. And through him, we're called to walk in truth. Think about what Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3. Paul tells us, don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with his practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after its image of its creator. Don't lie to each other. Christians are people who've been transformed at the very core of our being. When we accept Christ, we're given a new identity, one that's no longer identified by deceit, but one which is conformed to godliness, in increasing degrees crucifying within us the temptations to manufacture realities that are not real in Christ. What are the consequences of lying among God's people? Falsehood, whatever form, gossip, slander, intentional misinformation, strikes at the heart of the church's witness. If God's people are marked by dishonesty, how can we stand as beacons of light in a city and tell the world, this is how you find hope? One of the most infamous instances of false witnesses in the Bible is in 1 Kings 21. You remember, King Ahab wanted some land, and Ahab wouldn't sell it to him, and so Queen Jezebel stacked the deck of false witnesses to testify that he had blasphemed against God. So Ahab got to steal his land. It's a horrifying injustice. It's not just merely a lie in passing. It was a deliberate manipulation of the judicial process. But lying can also happen through concealing. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, who conceal some of their possessions, Acts chapter 6, and testify that they've given everything that they have, when in fact they lied by concealing the truth. Churches, even contemporary in our lifetimes, even in proximity, have imploded, and people's lives been upended by either outright lies or conspiracies to hide the truth. So we must earnestly pray that Redeemer would not be a place like that, that it does not become a place with secrets. God's Spirit doesn't rest in places with secrets. So to close, let me just ask a quick question. But wait, isn't it sometimes okay to lie? It's an important ethical question. Because, wait, Zach, aren't there liars in the Bible who are in the Hall of Faith? Yes. Rahab is one, right? A few months ago, we talked about the midwives who tell Pharaoh that the Hebrew women are more vigorous in childbearing, and they don't get there in time. The ethical position that I would like to advance for you is one of graded absolutism, scuba gear on, we're diving down, which recognizes that there are moral absolutes which exist in this universe. Moral absolutism. There are absolutes, and they're inviolable. They cannot be violated. You must tell the truth. You must not take life or participate in taking life. And unfortunately, in our lifetime, on this side of eternity, those absolutes are in conflict because of the fallen world. So sometimes you have to order the best of all possible goods, which is to say that it is better to lie to save a life. What we can't say, however, and what we don't say, is that it's good to lie. We'll say, I had to choose to lie in order to save a life. When Rahab is celebrated in the Hall of Faith, her mark is not that she lied, although she did. The mark is that she chose to follow Yahweh, you see. There's going to be a day and time when all of us, every single one of us, is going to be faced with a conflict of absolutes. And we're going to have to choose between those. In every case, we're called to act with integrity, prayerfulness, discerning which duty takes precedent over the others, and striving to align our hearts with God and groaning that we have to choose between goods. There will be a day, brothers and sisters, where there will be no longer choices between absolutes. We have to be careful, though, not to use that as an excuse for dishonesty all around. It's not a loophole for personal gain, and it only applies when absolutes are in conflict, because our call as Christians is clear. We're to be people of truth, reflecting God's character in our lives. Let me close with this reminder. In John 8:32, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This freedom is not merely a freedom from falsehoods, but a freedom to live in light of truth, to have the heart, your heart exposed by the light of Christ, and to not be ashamed of the truth within it, to not conceal it or hide it, but have Christ mediate his medicine upon it. Let us be a people who reflect God's truth in a world desperately in need of it. Let's speak truthfully, live in honesty, and pray again that our lives and Redeemer itself never become a place of secrets. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask that you would bless our time together, hide your word in our hearts that we would not sin against you, and help us to live in light of truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.